Thank you so much, Pastor. And normally, when I'm up here, this is where I would say, hey, if you're visiting with us, make sure you come next week, because if you don't like what you hear today or the way that it's presented, well, come back next week and Pastor will be here to present the truth to us. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 14. We've got a lot to get through Mark chapter 14 this morning. And let's just pray once again. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for this time that you've given us, that you've set apart for us to come together to worship you, to learn of you. And we trust, Lord, that you're here. And we ask that you would teach us, Lord, that you would teach us, that you, Lord, would meet us. Lord, that you would reveal your heart, your truth, your ways. Lord, we pray this morning that you would show us more about who you are. We desire, God, that you speak to us this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We're going to start off with verse 1. Good place to start. So it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, verse 2, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So if you've been here the past several weeks, you know that all of this is leading up to the cross and then the resurrection. So this is a big week in Jerusalem. The population swell. The people, they're like pilgrims. They come from all over for the annual celebration of the Passover. And this Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed immediately thereafter, the Passover was one of the three mandatory feasts that all the Jewish men were supposed to attend. You see, every year at this time in history. And we know that they interpreted the Jewish men in the area to be within the 15 miles of Jerusalem. But even so, it was the desire of every Jewish person in the first century to celebrate at least one Passover in their lifetime right there in Jerusalem. So people would come from all over the world to celebrate Passover there in Jerusalem. And history tells us the city's population would swell to 5 times its normal population. And being here, we know what that's like. Well, we can remember what that used to be like. Do you remember when Lewis and Rehoboth used to be these small, quaint towns, and then in the summer, it would swell to 5 times the population, at least? Well, that's kind of what's happening. So, you know, the businesses are booming. Everybody needs a place to stay. They're all coming in, and they're looking to celebrate. Well, in fact, of the ancient Roman historian Josephus, we talked about him a few weeks ago, well, he indicated that in 65 AD, which was just a little bit after this particular time, but in that year, that they used 256,500 lambs. That's how many they slaughtered for Passover. Now, you ladies in the kitchen, you understand this. They're saying that history tells us that each lamb would feed 10 people. So if you do some simple math, that puts you around 2.5 to 3 million people that would be there for the Feast of the Passover. So certainly among the crowds, there would be many who came from Galilee, who had been touched by Jesus, you know, his life and his ministry. So this Passover celebration was the annual celebration of the forefathers' deliverance from Egypt. So as their forefathers, remember, they had to endure very, very harsh conditions as they were kept by Pharaoh there to work on his projects. And as they were under this tremendous hardship, they began to cry out to the Lord. And the Lord sent, who did they send? Do you remember? Moses, right? The Lord sent Moses to go down to Pharaoh. And what did he say? Let my people go. Remember that? Let my people go. And in the beginning there, Pharaoh said, no. So God introduced this series of plagues. And then they continue to cry, please, let my people go, until finally the Lord revealed that there would be one more plague. And that on that one particular night, the Lord said he would send his angel to go through all of Egypt, and he would kill every firstborn in Egypt, a sentence of death on all of the firstborn. But along with that, the Lord, he made a provision for life. He said, if you take a lamb and you kill it and you drain his blood, and then you take the blood and you put it on the lintel and in the doorpost of the house. So we have a doorpost back here. So what you would do is you would mark it like that with blood. Mark it like that with blood. So you would roast the lamb, you would eat it that night, and all who were in that house, inside that door where it was covered by the blood, all who entered that household, how? By faith. Trusting in the shed blood of the lamb. Well, they would be saved. God made a provision. Even with the sentence of death, he made a provision. What would happen? Well, the angel then would pass over. That's where they get the name Passover. So the Lord commanded them every year. He wanted them to remember this. It was a foreshadow of things to come. It was something that God wanted in the minds and the hearts of his people. So the Lord commanded this every year to be a special feast, to remember that, to recite the story, to bring it back to the forefront of their minds and in their and of their lives, to be a part of their lives. So as this special celebration drew near, all of the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, well, guess what? We learned that they were plotting. They're plotting together about how to put Jesus to death. They'd been desiring to get rid of Jesus for quite a long time. You see, in fact, in the Gospels, we know that from at least chapter 3 of this Gospel of Mark, in verse 6, that was the first time we're told that they came together and they tried to put this plot together, how they might destroy Jesus. Well, Jesus' words bothered them. His words, Jesus' words, convicted them. And as he spoke very openly the truth, and often the truth, it confronted that whole establishment, and it really got under their skin. Well, they also looked at him as competition. You know, the crowds, they were following Jesus, and they saw Jesus as a threat to their power. We talked about this a couple weeks ago when we were talking about the scribes. So they found this as a threat to their power, to their prestige, to their positions, and even their prosperity. You see, all that was connected to their status quo. Jesus was turning over, literally, the tables of the status quo, so they wanted to kill him. But at this time, they want to be careful not to upset the people. See, Jesus has been very popular. He had a following. So they wanted to kill him, but they didn't want to bring the attention. And they didn't want to do something to cause the people to turn against them. So additionally, if you think about it, since Passover was an annual celebration of the deliverance from the bondage under a harsh taskmaster, and since it was, that theme was brought to the forefront, it probably wouldn't be a good time to stir things up, because the people, you know, they felt like they had some power, and at that time would not be a good time to stir things up. So, and as I said earlier, the huge crowds that would have been there at the Passover for the feast. So, we know also that the Romans saw the potential security threat. So they would move in extra forces and during Passover. In fact, Pilate, the Roman governor, he would leave Caesarea by the sea, where typically he would live. I found it interesting that the leader had a beach house or lived by the sea, spent most of his time there, and he would come to oversee the troops at this Passover and to make sure that there would be order maintained during the feast. And any uproar that would happen, it'd be considered very dangerous by the Romans. Plus, it wouldn't look good on Pilate's resume if something happened. Something came up, it wouldn't look good. It would certainly not be good for him. So, it would, in fact, I think it would bring the swift wrath of Rome on that whole city. So all that to say, leaders were trying to not put Jesus to death during the feast. They didn't want to arrest him during the feast, but any other time would be fine, but not during the feast. They thought that, they literally thought they could set the timetable. They thought that they could control things. But as we see history roll out, we know that they were clearly not in control. The Father in heaven was moving things forward according to his timetable. And as Peter would say later in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So according to the Father's determined purpose and according to the Father's foreknowledge, it was a plan. See, very deliberately, everything happened on Passover because Passover was a foreshadow of what Jesus came to do as the Lamb of God, to set the people free, to rescue people from this death sentence, to rescue people from bondage. In fact, Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So the feasts, all of the celebrations, all of those things, they were just a shadow of things to come. But the substance is Christ. So even these feasts were designed to teach and to put in them this plan of salvation that God has set forth. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." Paul said very directly, he said, "Christ, our Passover." It's very fitting for Jesus to die on Passover. He fulfilled the picture by dying on that holiday. That pointed to what he would accomplish. So even as the leader said, "Okay, we want to do this, but not during the feast," but the plan still came to pass. And think about these leaders and just think about it. I mean, here they are going through all these motions, and their religion had become nothing more than just the external acts, the religious acts. The only thing they really had were the things that were on the outside. So here they are now, you know, celebrating this freedom, planning to arrest Jesus. They're missing something. Here they are celebrating a rescue from death and the provision of life, and at the same time, they're plotting on how to kill Jesus. It shows that their lips, not their hearts, were for the Lord. Meanwhile, this was going on with that. In fact, inserted here telling us about this plot that's now developing just outside the city, up over the Mount of Olives, just over the crest of the hill, over on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, we're told in verse number 3, chapter 14, Mark chapter 14, verse number 3. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. It's a spikenard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Well, this sounds familiar because something very similar to this had just happened to Jesus. You see, because just a few days earlier, it happened in Bethany, the day before Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, presenting himself as the Messiah, as the anointed one, on a donkey, if you recall. In fact, you can read about that in John chapter 12, and there it tells us that Jesus was in Bethany. He was eating a meal. And he was eating this meal with Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. In John chapter 12, it says it was a meal that was prepared by Martha, and it was Mary who came in. She had a pound of spikenard, and she anointed Jesus' feet. She took this oil, and she wiped his feet and actually used her hair. And in that occurrence, which happened just a few days prior, a very similar scenario of what is being talked about here in Mark chapter 14. So what happened in John chapter 12 was not the first time that Jesus was anointed in this manner. And you can read about an earlier occurrence in Luke chapter 7 as Jesus was dining with a Pharisee. And Luke chapter 7, the word tells us of a woman who had, let's just say she had a reputation of being a sinner. When she came in and she washed Jesus' feet with her tears and she wiped them with her hair and then anointed his feet with fragrant oil. So here in Mark chapter 14, this is the third time that Jesus was anointed with this fragrant oil. And this time in Bethany, like the most recent time, it was at the house of Simon the leper, or probably Simon the former leper, because he must have been called, he was called Simon the leper because of his leprosy previous. But we believe before he was supernaturally healed, and we know that because of Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. It tells us here that a leper was required to live outside of the general population and live outside of the camp from the town. It says, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So here we see Simon living in Bethany. So putting two and two together. And the fact is that he must have been healed. And there's only one that heals lepers. There's no natural cure for leprosy. So here's Simon the leper having a meal with Jesus, which is probably out of gratitude, as he was that beneficiary of the Lord's miraculous work. If you just stop and think, there were so many people that were impacted radically by Jesus' work. Jesus, he healed the blind. He made the deaf hear. He made the lame walk. He cleansed the lepers. He cast out demons. And those people are living in their communities. It must have been an amazing testimony of changed lives all around Israel. It must have been amazing to see these testimonies of changed lives all around. Isn't that what the Lord desires today? Changed lives, you know? And in different communities, God, He desires these changed lives, these testimonies of changed lives. So people can see those who have been touched by the Lord, whose lives have been radically impacted by Him. Here, most likely Simon, hosting a meal out of gratitude from his heart for the Lord who had changed his life, rescued him from what was hopeless, what must have been a hopeless existence, having this disease. Now his life is different. So we have this contrast already. You have the leaders plotting against Jesus, and then you have this man, Simon, who was a leper, blessing Jesus. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as Jesus sat at the table, this woman came. And we're told, having this alabaster flask, this jar of costly oil, a spikenard, and so she entered, and this unnamed woman, we don't know who she was with the flask made out of this finely textured, translucent stone, a very, very costly vessel. And inside of that vessel, it contained an expensive oil. This oil, spikenard, it was like an essential oil kind of thing. Well, we know those things are expensive. I know that because people try to sell them to you all the time, right? This was even more expensive than that, you see, because it was a rare, expensive oil that came from India. It was extracted from a root. It was very uncommon and very expensive. In fact, at times we know historically things like this, like expensive oils and things like this, they were passed down from generation to generation as an heirloom, from mother to daughter, and they became a very valuable and very treasured item, something that they would hold close to them and think highly of. And we know, we have similar things today. You know, it's not unusual for families to pass down treasures from generation to generation, such as jewelry or furniture, or china, or clothing, or paintings. In Thomas Campanella's family, their heirloom, which they had for three generations, it was a wheel of Romano cheese. And this story began like 75 years ago when Campanelli's grandfather, Giovanni, and his grandmother, Raffaella, immigrated to the United States, and they opened up their Brooklyn store, and they sold imported vegetables and pasta, olives, things like that. And they were given this wheel of cheese, and they protected it. And if you think that sounds funny, believe it or not, there's a bank that accepts wheels of Parmesan as collateral. It's the truth. In 1953, the regional bank, it's called Credito Emiliano, they have accepted these wheels of collateral, of cheese, for small business loans. And these giant wheels of Parmigiano Reggiano, and if there's anyone Italian, I apologize for butchering that. The bank essentially replaces an expensive part of the operations process for their dairy farmers, and they allow that to become the collateral, and they have built climate-controlled environments inside of the bank so that cheese gets aged, the farmer's loan gets collateralized, and anyway, so a perfume being passed from generation to generation is not that weird of a thing. It would be to us, but in our culture, but it, anyway, my point is there are things that have value to some. Now understand, in this culture, the common courtesy was to, when they ate and they did things, it was a little different. Imagine being in a land where all the roads were dirt and dusty, and all the animals and everything just used all of the roadways for bathrooms, and your feet had to walk in that dust. And when your feet would collect it. And baths were not something that were very common, right? And then when you come in to a place, you're invited into someone's house for a banquet. They didn't set up really nice tables with napkins and tablecloths and candles and all that. You laid down. You laid down, and one person's feet might be at another person's face. So you get the picture. So this spikenard, this oil, a little bit of an anointing of oil would go a long way to change, let's say, the ambiance in the room. So in Luke chapter 7, there's a story, a Pharisee there in Luke 7. Well, he complained about the sinner anointing Jesus' feet with oil. And one of the things that Jesus said to him, almost an accusation, he said, "You gave me no oil for my head." And Jesus said that because, like I said, it was a common courtesy. It was something when you would be invited to someone's house, it would be expected. So with that being the common, you know, the anointing of the head, this was a very uncommon offering. You see, because here, this woman, she took the cultural custom to an extreme. She took the flask and broke it. She had no intention of holding back. She poured all of it on Jesus' head. She anointed the anointed one. You see, that's what Christ means. That's what Messiah means. Christ is an English transliteration of the Greek word Christos, and it means the anointed one, in Hebrew, the Messiah. And so she anointed the anointed one, and they anointed things to recognize that they were set apart for something special, for special use by God, by the Lord, for his service. So this was her honoring Jesus, saying to him, symbolically, "You are the anointed one." And it was an expression from her of faith and love, and perhaps the very last act of kindness that Jesus experienced before the cross. Look at verse number 4. "There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.'" So they scolded her. You see, they criticized her sharply. So some of them had this real problem with this woman's action. They were angry about it, and they called her actions a waste. As they spoke among themselves, they knew that Jesus hadn't asked anyone to do anything like this, but they watched this happen a couple of times before. As I said, this was the third time. And they just see all of this value being poured out. It was expensive, and here we see that they estimated it to be worth over 300 denarii, and as you remember from a few weeks ago, one denarii was roughly a day's wage. So if you look at it here, this is about a year's salary. Imagine taking your year, 1 year of your salary, and pouring it out. It's a lot of money. It was a big, big expense. Her gift was lavish. It was expensive, and they looked at it, and they thought, quite frankly, this isn't good stewardship. It's way too extravagant. They spoke of a missed opportunity. If the fragrant oil had been sold, oh, they could have done so much better with what the proceeds would have brought forth. They could have financed their social projects. Remember, these were disciples, and here they looked at what this woman was doing for Jesus, and they called it a waste. This was the solitary objection of Judas a few days before, when Mary poured out a pound of costly oil on Jesus' feet. This is what he said at Luke in John chapter 12. This is exactly what he said, and John commented, and looking back on that event, and in that chapter, that when Judas spoke of giving money to the poor, I believe he was thinking of poor Judas. Because they said that he was in charge of the money bag, and he was a thief, and he took from it for himself. But on the surface, his complaints, his criticism, as the criticism seemed to be pragmatic, it seemed to be logical, it seemed to be a reasonable protest, but now looking back from our perspective and seeing what John wrote, we know that in actuality, there were selfish motives behind it. You see, he was taking for himself. So at this point in Mark chapter 14, what Judas has solely protested has now become the protest of not just him, but others. Because we're told here, some were indignant among themselves, said. Not just one now, it's some. That means the criticism spread. That means the grumbling spread. And that means the complaining word spread. I believe this is a word of warning here for us. It's so easy to get caught up in grumbling. It's easy to complain. It's easy to criticize. Church, that's not our calling. I don't see that listed among the spiritual gifts. I don't see that listed among the offices in the church. Pastor, elder, complainer. It's not there. You don't see it. Actually, we see the opposite. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Well, actually, write these down. We're running. Philippians 2, 14 and James chapter 5, verse 9. We'll keep moving on. Philippians 2, 14 and James 5, 9. We see there that we're to be different. We're not to be like the world. You go to the grocery store and you stand in line. It doesn't take very long for you to start to hear someone complain. If you sit at the DMV and you just listen, it doesn't take very long for you to hear someone complain. And anywhere people gather where they don't know the Lord, and even where they do know the Lord, sometimes we hear people complain. I challenge you, walk into a men's Bible study and just say, Congress. I promise you there's going to be some complaining. See, we're not to be those that complain. We're to be different. We're to be like a light shining in this world. And one of the things that makes us outstanding in the world is a simple thing of not complaining, not criticizing. And we know in looking at history that grumbling and complaining, it never really fared that well for Israel. It got them into a bunch of trouble with our Lord. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. And that's what brought the serpents that bit the people, and then they started to die. That was because they were grumbling and complaining. It brought death, and it destroyed their joy and their peace. It destroyed their relationships. It was a mess. It hurt everyone. And do you remember what the remedy was for that? He told Moses, he said, take up a snake, a bronze snake, put it on a stick, lift it up, and tell the people, if they look at it, they will find life and be healed. So if we're in a place where people are grumbling and complaining to you, you know what to do? Lift up Jesus. Lift Jesus up. You see, the one that snake represented, if you read John chapter 3, you lift up Jesus. You start talking about Jesus. You start talking about the cross. You start talking about the Lord, and you watch what happens with the complaining. There is a remedy, you see. Now notice, as this complaining was going on, Jesus intervened in this woman's behalf. Look at verse number 6 with me of Mark chapter 14. It says, but Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. See, Jesus defended this woman. He sheltered her. He protected her. And he validated her actions. First, though he corrected them for bothering her. Literally, these words here, translated trouble her, could be translated beat her up. I know I've felt at times beat up. I've felt troubled. I can relate to some of these things, and I'm sure you can too. But he's saying, why are you beating her up with words? As we were reading this, I'm reminded of Romans chapter 14, verse number 4. Romans 14, verse number 4, where Paul wrote, pass judgment on the servant of another. It is before his own master that he stands or falls. He will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So in the context here of Romans 14, Paul is writing about what he called doubtful things. He didn't want them to get involved in disputes regarding these doubtful things. These things that are clearly commanded or clearly, the things that aren't the things that are clearly commanded or clearly prohibited in Scripture. You can say these things which Scripture doesn't speak specifically about. And in Romans 14, it was about a dietary rule where you can eat meat or vegetables and how all that works out. But very similarly, the disciples didn't have any scriptural authority to say that what this woman was doing was a waste. They had no authority to say there's a better use for her resources. It wasn't theirs to say. They weren't her master. So we can look at what other people are doing, and we can learn from what other people are doing, the good things, the bad things. We can watch, we can observe, we can learn the positive, we can learn the negative, but if it's not a matter of clear scriptural offense or omission, then we should clearly heed his word, let her alone or let him alone. Now, if you've been given authority, then you have a voice. So if you're a parent, you have a voice. You can speak into an issue. If you're a husband, if you're a leader, if you have authority, then you have the right to speak because you're responsible for those under you. You will give an answer for those that are following you. So you have that God-given ability to speak into their lives. But if you have no authority given by God or in your role or in the word, that what Jesus said here is a word for you, let them alone, let their master judge them. Who are you to trouble her? You're not her master. You have no scriptural authority. Who are you to trouble her? Now also notice Jesus called her actions in pouring out this costly oil a good work or a beautiful thing. You see, there's different words in the Greek for good. This word that represents good or beautiful is kalos, and it's a word you would use to describe something that is winsome, something beautiful, something that is lovely. It's not a word that speaks of something being good morally or that it's just simply right. It was more than right. It's something that was praiseworthy, something that was precious, something that was noble, agreeable, and truly an expression of love. You know, love does lovely things. Love motivates people to do extravagant things, to give things beyond what's practical, but to give things that are pleasing. Love goes beyond just filling a need. Love goes beyond calculating and trying to spend as little as possible. I'm gonna share a quick story with you. In his book, Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them, John Orderberg tells of a young man named John Gilbert. At age 5, John was diagnosed with a form of muscular dystrophy. It was a genetic, progressive, debilitating disease. And at age 25, the disease finally claimed John's life. But every year, John lost something. One year, he lost the ability to run, so he couldn't play sports with the other kids. Another year, he could no longer walk straight, so all he could do was watch others play. He lost the ability to do all the outward things that we think of that make us human. And eventually, he even lost the ability to speak. John suffered far more than what most of us can imagine during those years. And groups of students, they humiliated him because of his condition. He got made fun of. He had to take a dog to school, a trained dog, to just help him. There were bullies that used to torture him in the lunchroom and all those things And he said, "What a silly species we are," John writes. "We all need to feel accepted ourselves, but we constantly reject others." You see, John had other moments in his life too. Once he was invited to a National Football League fundraiser auction, and it began, one item in particular caught his eye. It was a basketball signed by one of the players of, or by all the players of the Sacramento Kings, a professional team. John desperately wanted that ball, and when it came up for bid, he felt his hand raise up in the air, and not really having the funds to participate, John's mother pushed his hand back down. So they watched the bidding go up and up and up as time went on, and finally a man outbid and paid an extravagant amount for this ball, and he won the prize. So that man walked to the front and claimed the basketball, but instead of going back to his seat, that man walked across the room and gently placed it into the thin, small hands of the boy who had desired it so strongly. The man that put that ball into his hands knew that he would never dribble that ball down the court. He would never throw it to a teammate, never fire it from the foul line. But those hands would cherish it for as long as they lived. It says here, "It took me a moment to realize what the man had done." John writes, "I remember hearing gasps all around the room, and then thunderous applause and weeping eyes. To this day, I'm amazed. Have you ever been given a gift that you could have not ever gotten for yourself? Has anyone ever sacrificed a huge amount for you without getting anything in return except the joy of giving?" Real quickly, verse number 7. "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." And when Jesus said, "You will have the poor with you always," he was referring to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11. And there, it's just the reality, because we live in a fallen world of sinners, some being selfish and greedy, some being lazy. The fact is, for various reasons, we'll always have the poor with us. And as believers, the poor will always be around us, particularly because of the love of God that motivates us to help others. So Jesus said to his disciples, bring it back here, "There will always be opportunities to help the poor, but the opportunity to minister to him, their opportunity to serve Jesus, to serve him, to express their love for him, was limited." You see? He had told them before many times that he was heading to the cross to die and then rise again from the dead. He didn't hide that from him. In fact, that they all knew that there would be a terminal point to their relationship with Jesus. They would no longer be able to touch him physically. So the woman here, she seemed to have it right, or at least she had an illustration of the idea that love acts, that love does. So when you recognize the Lord is doing something, or if you recognize that the Lord is in something, understand that. And what you're seeing, there may be a limited, unique opportunity to step into that and be a part of that. That's what happened here. She realized. She understood the times. She knew she knew that Jesus was about to be gone. So sometimes if you feel that, you need to act on the opportunity, because it may pass by and you may miss out on being a participant. Kind of like your anniversary. When you're headed for those big numbers, 25, 30, 40, 50, when you're headed for those days, you have that limited opportunity. Men, pay attention. You have a limited opportunity to express your love very uniquely on those occasions. If you miss it, you miss it. Trust me, you'll remember if you miss it. You see, there are opportunities like that that come along, and they're not every day. So she understood this lavish opportunity. She recognized that, and she knew that she would never have that opportunity again. It reminds me of another, a woman who bought an extravagant dress. And the husband asked, why did that have to be so extravagant? She said, the devil made me buy it. The husband said, why didn't you just say, get behind me, Satan? And the woman said, I did. And he said, it looked as good in the back as it did in the front, so I bought it. So I'm not necessarily giving you permission to go spend extravagantly, but I am saying this. Notice in verse number eight, she had done what she could. She had anointed my body beforehand for burial. She understood what was happening. Please notice, it's so easy just to read through this and miss it. This woman did what she did. This woman did. What did she do? What she could. She did what she could. She gave what she had. Reminds us of another story that we talked about a few weeks ago. In chapter 12, remember the mite, the widow's mite. And when she put in, it was what, $1.50 in today's, something like that? But it was all she had. She gave all she had. And it pleased the Lord. That gift pleased the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, Paul was writing to the church of Corinth. He was encouraging them to fulfill their commitment to give, and they had previously promised. He told them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, it says, for if the readiness or a willing mind is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So the Lord, he delights in our desire to give to him, to do things for him that we are able to do. He loves it when we do what we can do. It sounds simple, but it's true. He loves it when we do what we're able to do. Perhaps there are other things this woman wanted to do, but this is what she could do. And that's our question to consider. Are you doing the things that you want to do for the Lord, or are you doing what you're able to do for the Lord? Are you doing what you can do for the Lord? Is an expression of love. It's an expression to him. Is it, this expression of love to him, does your ability hold you back? Or do your priorities, or do your previous priorities, do they hold you back? You see, that was the issue with those who are complaining. They called what she did a waste because they saw a better use for the money. They saw what they could do with it, and that's how many function. They make their judgment calls seeing the other things that could the other things they could do with their time, with the resources, and it becomes a question of priority, not a question of ability. So let me tie this all up here. So therefore, so she poured out this oil sacrificially, without reservation. And as the Lord received this, it was beautiful to him. Did she know that she was preparing his body for burial? Maybe, perhaps. Perhaps she had been listening that would make her unique because, you know, the disciples there weren't always in tune with what Jesus was saying. Or perhaps this was just a gift and she was using it to point to what was ahead. But either way, by giving this lavishly, she was supporting what he was doing. She was in one accord with what he was all about. She was acting in agreement with his plan and not insisting on her own plan. As a result, in verse number 9, it says, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And it's true. We talked about it today. Verse number 10, and Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. To them, and verse 11, and when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. It's interesting that the word Judas means praise, because it's a form of the name Judah. His parents probably named him, most likely, that because they wanted him to be praiseworthy. They wanted his life to bring praise to God. That he would be a person who would ascribe higher to the Lord. And his last name, Iscariot or Iscarioth, it just means a man from Kerioth, which is a place, it's about 10 miles south of Hebron, south of Jerusalem in the territory of Judah. You see, he's the only disciple that we know of that definitely came from the tribe of Judah. He was from the tribe that Jesus came from, and as you know, was chosen by Jesus from among the disciples to be one of the 12 apostles. He was in the inner circle, so to speak. He traveled with Jesus. He listened to him. He was taught in Jesus' ministry, saw his miracles, even participated in the work. He was there when Jesus calmed the storm. He was there when Jesus cast out the legion of demons. He saw Jesus heal the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. He was one of the men who was given power over unclean spirits. He went out and preached the gospel that people should repent. He was there for the feeding of the 5,000, for the feeding of the 4,000. He handed out the food. He picked up the leftovers. He saw Jesus open the eyes of the blind. He saw him give hearing to the deaf, and he saw the ones who were caused to walk that were lame. He was there when Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus confirmed he was there when Jesus explained that he would be betrayed, rejected, condemned, and put to death, and then ultimately rise on the third day. He saw how Jesus responded to the challenges of the religious leaders. He heard Jesus speak of the end of the world, the coming judgment. He saw all of that. And yet there in that privileged place, he decided to go and betray Jesus. So as we close this morning, I want to encourage each one of us. I don't want to end on a downer, but don't be afraid to hold back. Don't be afraid to not hold back. Pour out. If you see an opportunity, this might be the only opportunity that comes. Step into it. Don't be afraid to serve. Don't be afraid to honor the Lord. Let's all pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, I just pray that each of us would examine ourselves. As we briefly looked at Judas, on the outside, everything looked great. He was picked. He was part of the ministry. He was there for all of the things. But his heart wasn't there. Lord, we want to be right with you this morning. We want to be able to give sacrificially for Jesus, to live lavishly toward you, God. Lord, we don't want to miss your appointed opportunity. Lord, may you have your way in each of our hearts. Lord, may you do the work in us and through us and allow us to reach others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we have our benediction, I am thinking about how that scheme that took place at that dinner was ended up by the honorable ones, whereas the unplanned show by the dishonorable. I pray that we will leave as honorable people. And with the benediction, let us all pray at this time. The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord shine his face upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. If any of you would like to have prayer with one of the elders, just come on up to the cross side. I know there's a few that would like prayer. I just want to say thank you to Sean for preaching today. And Mark, it is great to have you with us. And may God be with you all. God bless you. We're dismissed.